This morning we are continuing on in our sermon series in the book of Judges. Today we're in chapter 6, the first part of the story of Gideon. Gideon's story now, after we've gone through some shorter apostasy and deliverance cycles in the book of Judges, we now have a story that carries over a couple chapters, and so we're going to start at the beginning talking about Gideon and Midian. And this is contained in Judges chapter 6. The testimony of Scripture, the testimony of God's Word from start to finish, is one which indicates that God's way is the way. God's way is the way. That can apply in a lot of different ways. God's perspective is the perspective. God's wisdom is the wisdom. God's truth is the truth. And I say it that way because there's a whole lot of perspectives out there. In fact, in this room are represented hundreds of different perspectives, but they are not the perspective. God's perspective is the perspective. That is to say, the true perspective. There are a lot of different ways in here of living our lives. We try to do it in our way. We try to sing like Frank Sinatra sang, "I did it my way." But we're going to realize that it's only really God's way. It's God's way or the highway, as people would say these days. We read in Proverbs 10:29, "The way of the Lord is a stronghold to the blameless, but destruction to evildoers." Or 14:12, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." There's God's way, and there's all the other ways. We see this play itself out in all sorts of ways in Scripture. Luke 11:23, Christ says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." You see, there's God's way, and then there's all of the other ways. Jesus also said in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." All throughout Scripture we see that there is God's way, and God's way is the way. And we see that in Judges 6. As we take a look at this early section in the story of Midian, we see that there is God's way to respond to sin. We'll see that there is God's way to perceive people and to perceive our situation. We'll see that there is God's way in which we should worship. And we'll see that God's way is, in fact, the way. God's way is the way. So let's take a look at Judges 6. We're going to read the whole chapter. We do have it up on the screen this week, so you can follow along. But I would also encourage you just to sit back and listen. This is a narrative, this is a story, and I am happy to read it to you this morning. So Judges 6, starting with verse 1. "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. but you have not obeyed my voice. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot, and he brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day it stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. That night the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And after they had searched and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the town said to Joash, "Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it." But Joash said to all those who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down." Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal. That is to say, "Let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar." Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet him. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and all the ground there was dew. Let's start off by looking at the first 10 verses of Judges, verses 1 through 10, and look at two possible responses. Two possible responses to sin, either regret or repentance. We are going to see that there is God's way in terms of how we should respond to sin. And we're going to spend most of our sermon here in the first 10 verses. I hope you noticed as I read it that the cycle that we've been talking about that occurs in Judges is present here as well. We see that the people rebel and do evil. We see that God becomes angry. And then we see the Israelites being oppressed by their enemies. They would plant their crops in the fields. Freshly seeded crops would sprout up. And then the Midianites and the Amalekites and other groups would invade from across the Jordan. They would set up camp in Israel with their livestock. Their herds would decimate the pasture lands and the new crops. And raiding parties would pillage and loot the people and the towns and the villages and the cities. We see that this oppression has left Israel economically devastated and emotionally destroyed. Verse 6 says, Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. Here's the people crying out again. Here we have the response of the people once they are under the oppression and living in the difficult times of under the thumb of the enemy. Their cry is to be saved. Their cry is for God to remove their circumstances. But is this God's way of responding? I think the suggestion here is that it's not. You see, the people request and cry out for salvation, but what do they get? They get a sermon. I like how that works. It kind of goes counter-cultural to what we're told when people come to you with their problems. We're told, don't give them any advice. Just listen. Well, there's some truth in that, certainly. Yet God responds to this cry of distress from the people who have been brought very low, not with salvation, but with a sermon. He sends a prophet who reminds them, what has God done? God has led you up from Egypt. He has brought you out of the house of slavery. God has delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove those out before you and gave you their land. And he said to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. The prophet reminds them of what God has done. But he also reminds them of what the Israelites have done. They have not obeyed God's voice. And so I would suggest to you, as I suggested to you in earlier sermons, that this crying out was not a crying out of repentance. That's God's way for how we respond to sin, that we repent of sin, but this is not what the Israelites are doing. Rather, it's something else. I found in Tim Keller's book, Judges for You, a section that's very helpful in regards to this, in regards to the response of Israel versus the response that God would say is proper. It's a bit of a long quote, but I think it's worth reading to you. Because I think it strikes at the heart of the matter of how we often respond to sin in our own lives, particularly those of us who call ourselves Christians. Tim Keller writes, God sends the prophet to convict of sin before he sends the judge to rescue from oppression. Because the people are regretful, but not repentant. The Bible makes a clear distinction between the two. Then he goes on to say, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death, from 2 Corinthians 7:10. Both, that is, repentance and regret, are characterized by very deep sorrow and distress, but they are completely different. First, worldly sorrow or regret does not produce any real change, while repentance does. Why? Regret is sorrow over the consequences of a sin, but not over the sin itself. If there had been no consequences, there would have been no sorrow. There is no sorrow over the sin for what it is in itself, or how it grieves God and violates our relationship with Him. The focus is all horizontal or worldly and not at all vertical. It's concerned about how it is not concerned about how it affects relationship with God. Therefore, as soon as the consequences go away, the behavior comes back. We've seen that in Judges. Once the consequences are removed, the behavior returns. Keller goes on to write, "The heart has not become disgusted with the sin itself, so the sin remains rooted. Secondly, worldly sorrow stays regretful, while repentance removes all regret about the past." Why? Real repentance comes to focus on the only real permanent result of sin, that is the loss of the Lord. Repentance always makes us more able to accept and move past the things that have happened. When we realize that God has forgiven us and we haven't lost Him, we feel that earthly results are rather small in comparison. We say, "I deserved far worse than what happened. The real punishment fell on Jesus and will never come to me." After real repentance and restoration, we do not hate ourselves and we do not hate our lives. When someone is inconsolable, it means they have made something besides God their real God and Savior. Let me read that again. When someone is inconsolable, it means they have made something besides God their real God and Savior. Whether that's money or friends or career or a family, it is an idol. And its loss is therefore impossible to heal without repudiating it as an idol. He finishes and says, "Regret is all about us. How I am being hurt. How my life is ruined. How my heart is breaking. But repentance is all about God. How He has been grieved. How His nature as Creator and Redeemer is being trampled on. How His repeated saving actions are being trivialized and used manipulatively. We know the people of Israel are idolaters. God's response to their crying shows that they are regretful for what they have lost and want it restored, but they are not repenting of their idolatry. God's aim in sending them His prophet is to move them beyond regret to repentance." It caused me to stop and pause after I read that and was thinking about this sermon. In regards to sin, am I repentant or just regretful? Are you, in regards to sin, repentant or just regretful? Are we sickened by our sin, or are we just sad about our situation? Are we concerned about how our actions have impacted God and impacted others, or are we just concerned about ourselves? And finally, the real question, will we respond to sin the way we want to or the way God wants us to? Is there a particular sin in your life that you have been battling for a long time? Is there a sin in your life that easily entangles you, that easily burdens you so that you can't walk with Christ the way you would want to? Is there a sin that constantly seems to be plaguing you? Well, let me suggest this morning, perhaps the reason it continues to do that is because you are only regretful about it and not really repentant. Consider that this morning. Is it the situation that it has gotten you into that causes you the most concern? Or is it the fact that you have sinned against your God and against your Savior? There is God's way of responding to sin, and God's way is repentance. Moving on from that, in verses 11 and 8, we see two disagreements, a matter of perspective, where we come to understand that there is God's perspective on people and there is God's perspective on situations over and against how we may see things and how we may see people. We see in this section a deliverer being raised up. His name is Gideon. God sends a messenger, an angel, to share his perspective with Gideon. "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." That sentence alone indicates to Gideon that he has God's favor and he has God's presence with him. But Gideon has his own perspective, and it's not God's perspective. Gideon says, if God is with us, why is all this happening? God is not with us. He has forsaken us. He suggests the exact opposite of what God has just said, that God is not with us. His presence is not with us. His favor is not with us. In fact, he blames God for the situation they are in. He questions God's character. But God graciously reiterates his perspective. He says, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? Is my presence not with you? Is my favor not upon you? Go and do it. But again, Gideon reasserts his own opinion. I'm from the weakest clan in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my father's house. He doubts God's ability to help him. He questions his presence. He questions his favor. He has his own perspective. He gives his own wise analysis of the situation. How often do we do that when we go through difficult times? If we're honest, maybe we don't do it out loud, but in the grumbling under our breath, we are wise people who can analyze the situation. Well, this wouldn't have happened if this person hadn't have done that, and if they hadn't have told them this, and if they had just listened to me when I taught, that's why we're in this mess. I think oftentimes our wise analysis of our own difficult situation is really just a way of blaming God. And how often do we ourselves doubt God? Sometimes it comes out in insecurity. Oh, I can't do that. Oh, I'll never be that person. Oh, there's nothing in me that can deal or handle with that. Sounds like insecurity when really at the root of it is, at least for those of us who are believers, possibly just doubting God. We need to remember that God's perspective is the perspective. And God's perspective is determined by God's words. Moving on, in verses 19 through 32, we see two altars. We see the breaking and the building of altars. This demonstrates to us that there is God's way of worshiping. Now, we need to remember as we consider this section that everybody, every human being, worships something. There is no such thing as a non-worshipper. Every human being worships something. It just depends what that is. Being an atheist doesn't mean you're not a worshiper. It means you don't worship God. It means you worship something else. You worship money. You worship fame. You worship pleasure, something else. We're all worshipers. And God suggests there is a way to worship. We see the answer to how we are to worship God in these two altars. The first altar indicates that worship is only to be directed towards Yahweh. God looks for confirmation of God's favor and presence by offering a gift to God's messenger, goat, meat, broth, bread. And the offering is consumed by fire, indicating that God accepts Gideon. And certainly fire coming up out of the rock was a sign of God's presence. God reassures Gideon, and then Gideon builds an altar. God, through his very actions in that situation, indicates this is the proper way to worship. Worship me. I am the one who is with you. I am the one who will show you favor. Worship me. And so Gideon builds an altar to God. The second altar indicates that worship is never to be directed to anyone or anything except God. There is on Gideon's family land a site for worshiping Baal and his consort Asherah. There would have been a tree or a tree-like form dedicated to Asherah, and there would have been an altar dedicated to Baal. It's interesting that those things were in that place. You see, it seems that Gideon knew something of God. He knew about Egypt. He knew enough of it to sort of throw it in God's face, blaming him for the trouble they were in. But it seems he didn't really know God. He didn't know him experientially. He knew of God, but he knew experientially the worship of Baal. Gideon's name means hewer or hacker, someone who cuts things down. And it's fitting as God commands him to pull down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. This is a clear indication of Israel's true problem. It isn't their circumstances. It isn't their situation. It's sin. Before God delivers Israel from the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people from the east, before any of that happens, he tells Gideon, remove the altar to Baal. Remove the Asherah and put up an altar for me. It indicates that their really real problem they were facing was one of sin and not salvation from their enemies. And so God has Gideon deal with that first. It's a good reminder for all of us here this morning that our real problems in life are not our situations and not our circumstances. Our real problems in life is sin and how that is dealt with. Now, perhaps you're here this morning, you're visiting, maybe you're new, maybe you come regularly, but you wouldn't consider yourself a believer. You wouldn't consider yourself a follower of Christ. I want to remind you this morning that your biggest problem is not your circumstances. Your biggest problem is not the situation you are in. The biggest problem you truly face is your sin and how that separates you from God. If you've been in church any time, you will have seen lots of people come into the church who are in difficult circumstances. Maybe relationally, maybe with their health, maybe financially. And they come to church because they're under the pressure of those problems. We've seen them before. And they're interested in God's word and they're interested in the prayer for their relief. But after the weight is removed, they disappear. After their situation eases up, they're gone. That happens because they believe their situation is the main problem. And make no mistake, in many of our circumstances, God does come in and do amazing things to help us. But that's not the main thing God deals with in our life. The main thing God deals with in our life is our sin, and he did that by sending his son to die for us. If you're here this morning and you've never availed yourself of Christ's sacrifice for your sin, let me encourage you to do so this morning. Whatever is going on in your life or whatever will go on in your life, no matter how bad it gets, it pales in comparison to the problem of sin that is only resolved through Christ. We're going to celebrate the resolution that he brought, the redemption that he brought, as we go to the Lord's table in just a few moments. Let me finish this morning in verses 33 through 40, perhaps the most famous part of this story, the story that we are most familiar with, whether that's, I assume, is because Sunday school, because those wonderful flannel graph ways they had of depicting this story with the real piece of sheep skin that you could stick on that flannel graph, the fleece. In this section, we see two tests directed towards God. And God, through his actions, puts an exclamation mark on the fact that his way is the way. Whether we're talking about how to worship, whether we're talking about how to respond to sin, whether we're talking about our perspective on people or situations, God's way is the way. God has already promised Gideon his favor and his presence. Gideon should have believed that. We read in the paragraph before that the troops were amassing. This young man who was so scared, he was beating out the grain in a wine press and tore down the altars to Baal at night because of his fear. Men and troops and fighters are from all different clans are now coming to his call to fight. He should have seen that God favored him and that God's presence was with him, but he was still unsure. And so he seeks assurance and confidence. He sets up two tests that will hopefully and finally convince him of God's promises. If you do what you promised, if you're going to do what you promised, even as you've said to me, make the fleece wet and make all the ground dry. God makes this happen. But Gideon, being Gideon, is still unsure. But God, thankfully, is still gracious. So Gideon reverses the test. Make the ground wet and the fleece dry. And God graciously answers that request as well. He does that to show Gideon that his way is true, that his way is sure, that his promises can be depended on. Now, this brought up a question in my mind. Perhaps you've even been thinking about it yourself as we came to this section of the sermon. Should we set fleeces before God? I can see by the smirks on some of your faces that you've heard about this before. It is popular in some Christian circles to try and emulate Gideon's actions, to try and ascertain the will of God by putting out some sort of fleece, looking for guidance for one's life by testing God, as it were. How can this happen? I had a good friend of mine who told me about how he did this when he was younger. He's a bit embarrassed about it now, but he did it. He was at a Christian school, and there was a girl who he liked very much. But he was shy, and he was hesitant to let her know of his feelings. In fact, he wanted to marry her, and he hadn't even dated her yet. And yet he was scared. And he told me about one day he was walking down the hall, and he said to the Lord, maybe under his breath or even in his own mind, if the next girl I see is that girl, then that's the sign I'm supposed to marry her. He turned the corner, and sure enough, there she was. Seemed to work out in his case. But let me suggest to you that this is, at best, silliness. And at worst, it's depraved and dangerous. To approach God with those sorts of things, putting out a fleece before him to try and determine his will. First of all, understand that this isn't even close to what Gideon was doing. There is no indication that Gideon was looking for guidance for what he should do. What he wanted was a confirmation of God's promises. He doesn't say, if it's not that way, I'm not going to do it. He doesn't say, do it, so I'm sure that this is the way to do it. He says, no, you've promised this, and I want to know if your promises are true. It wasn't even a request for guidance. And so if people were to ask me, should we set fleeces before God to determine his will or to find guidance for our lives, I would say, absolutely not. Don't do that. Really, that practice is closer to witchcraft than it is to anything that God has asked us to do. But if you would ask me, should we set fleeces before God in order to confirm God's promises, I just might say yes. Yes, if you do it in the right way. In fact, if you do it in the right way, I encourage each and every one of you every single morning to put a fleece before God to confirm his promises. But here's the catch. This is your fleece right here. Every morning, I encourage you to go to this fleece and confirm the promises of God in your life. Every single morning, you can do that. Every single morning, as you have questions and doubts and fears, you can go to this fleece. Now, it would be great if you had a lambskin cover, because then the analogy would really work. But if what you mean by putting out a fleece before God is confirming his promises, then I would say, yes, do it. Open this up. Open this up and have God's promises confirmed to you every single day. Let me explain to you how this might work. And as I do this, I'm going to ask those who are serving communion to come up to the front. Our musicians can come up on stage as well. Here's an example of how you could put a fleece before the Lord to confirm his promises. One of the promises in God's word is something that we all struggle with. And that's God's promise to forgive our sins. God's promise to reconcile himself to us and ourselves to him. But we can take our fleece out before the Lord, and we can have that promise confirmed. We could read Ephesians 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. We go to our fleece, the Bible, and we confirm the promise that God forgives sins and that God reconciles himself to us and us to him. Do that every morning. Take this fleece before God and see how he will confirm his promises. And having touched upon the problem of sin, we're going to take and go to the Lord's table and take communion this morning. Now, I want to encourage you this morning, if you are a believer in Christ, we encourage you to share with us in our celebration. You don't have to be a member here. You don't have to be a regular here. This could be your first time here. But if you are a believer in Christ, you've turned from your sin and turned to God, and Christ is your greatest treasure, then I encourage you to celebrate with us. If that's not you, let me suggest a different way of participating this morning. Participate, first of all, by observation, by watching believers as they celebrate what Christ has done on their behalf. But also participate by considering what I suggested earlier on in the sermon, that you would avail yourself of Christ's work to forgive your sin and reconcile yourself to God. We're going to do something a little bit different this morning. After we've passed out the emblems, we have three musicians who are going to play for us, but there will be no singing. Just something to do that's a little different. Take that time, I'd encourage you, to meditate on God's promise of forgiveness of sin, of God's promise of reconciling you to him, of God's promise of eternal life, that all came through what Christ has done. Perhaps that time when the music is playing is also a time for you to consider sin in your own life. Is there something you need to repent of? Is there something you need to turn from and turn to God? Not just regret because of the difficult circumstances or even just the guilt, but true repentance because you desire to be free from that and Christ has made freedom available. Take some time to think about that. And so even though you may recognize the tune, let me encourage you not to sing, but to sit in quiet and reflection and meditation, considering what God has done. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your table this morning, we ask by your Holy Spirit that you would help us. Help us, Father God, if there are sins which we ought to repent of. God, we can't even repent without your help. I'm convinced of that. So help us this morning. Help us to see our sin. Help us to have an aversion to that sin. Help us to see the beauty of Christ and the holiness of yourself. And help us to turn from it and turn to you. I pray you would help us as we meditate on your goodness to us and your grace to us, that our sins might be forgiven, that we might be adopted into the family of God, that we might live eternally with you. Help us to meditate on that and to respond in joy and worship and thanksgiving. We need your help in that. I pray, Father God, as we first think about your body broken for us, that your Spirit would convict us of sin, that we would, even under our breaths, confess that sin, but also that we would confess the remedy for sin, and that's your Son who died on the cross. I pray this in Jesus' name.